Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to join us today. We'll be looking at Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. The title of this morning's sermon is Three Rebukes, if it will allow us to play nice. Been having a little bit of technical difficulties this morning. There we go. All right, there we are. You've probably heard me at least two or three dozen times stand up as I introduce a Sunday morning sermon and say, this week as I was preparing this week's sermon, I looked at the passage and then I ended up breaking it into part one and part two. And then I come back the next week and I say, I think we need to do part one, part two, and part three. I'm kind of notorious for this, for taking a passage and breaking it down. And the reason is I want to make sure that we cover it as thoroughly as possible. Well, I only bring that up because today what we're going to do is a little bit of the opposite. I probably should break this message into two, maybe even three parts, but I think it is so important that we look at this entire passage in one Sunday that I asked Zeb if we could do two songs instead of three this morning, and Zeb and the worship team graciously obliged. I don't know if that means this is going to be a monster sermon in terms of length, so all of you can go, okay? But there is a lot of content, and there are several slides. I say this often, but I'll repeat it again. If anyone would like my notes, if anyone would like my PowerPoint presentation, please let me know. It is not a problem to get those to you either in hard copy or to send you an email attachment with those attachments there. I say that because I really want to make sure that we gather all of what we're going to go over today because it is a truly fascinating passage that we're going to look at this morning. And the reason that this morning's passage is so interesting is because there are a few different ways to read Jesus' three reactions to this woman. Even the great scholars of our day today have not come to a complete and uniform agreement over what Jesus means when he responds in these various ways. So I want to offer a few explanations of my own, born out of my conviction and study, that hopefully will begin to get our wheels spinning a bit about how unusual Jesus' reaction is to the truth of this matter as he debates with this woman. Now, ultimately, we all know that the Holy Spirit is going to have to be our guide here this morning. So as we read our passage and ask him to bless our hearts and minds, I want you to keep in mind how unique what Jesus says is here, and then we'll begin to study it. So pick up with us in verse 21 of chapter 15. It says, "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word. And the disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered her and said, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we look at quite an interesting passage, Lord, and I, with much trepidation, admit I'm not totally sure why you reacted the way that you did to this woman. I have some theories that I'd like to propose. I have some explanations that I'd like to give. But Lord, it has to be your Spirit that convicts our hearts of the truth of these matters. I think there are some deep and abiding lessons for us to bring out of this message, but that can only happen if we're humble before you and acknowledge that you are our guide and our teacher through this text. So let this sermon not be about me. Let it not be about us. Let it be about you. Let it be about your glory. In Christ's name, amen. So what I want to do is systematically work through this passage and explain a few things that will hopefully give us a better cultural context and perspective to what is going on. The first thing is that we see in verse 15, or in verse 21 rather, there are three regions mentioned: Tyre, Sidon, and then it says the woman herself comes from Canaan. And the reason that I want to put that up there is Matthew does everything in this passage except directly say, this woman is not Jewish. Okay, Tyre and Sidon are heavily Roman areas. Canaan is where the Canaanites are from. They're a despised people group from the Jews. There are no Jews living in Canaan at the time. We'll talk about that more in a few minutes. But Matthew goes to great lengths to explain that this woman that approaches Jesus is not Jewish. And that comes into play when Jesus responds to her. So this woman approaches Jesus, not a Jew, and she's begging for a miracle. And she does that by first saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord." This acknowledges that she is showing he has authority and even lordship in her life. You didn't address someone like this casually in that day. It would be strange and bizarre if I were to go up to Dan Hart and say, "Mr. President." It would be totally out of context. It would be an inappropriate title. So this woman calling a Jewish rabbi Lord shows that she is acknowledging he has authority and lordship in her life. The second thing that he says that I don't want us to miss is she also gives him the address or the title Son of David. Now that's a title that should not mean anything to a Gentile, but it suggests that she knows or believes that Jesus is the Savior to the Jewish people. Again, to call someone Son of David when you weren't a Jew was a completely bizarre contextual statement to make. Unless you were making it ironically or unless you were making it sarcastically, you wouldn't say that to someone who wasn't of your own people. And then she presents the need. She explains to Jesus, "My daughter is severely demon-possessed." Now this demonstrates the hope and the faith that this woman has that Jesus is even able to save her daughter. In other words, the key point here is this. She believes that Jesus is able, and what she is doing is petitioning him to see if he is indeed willing. She believes that Jesus is able, has the ability to heal her daughter. What she is asking is, "Are you willing?" Okay? Right there, there's a sermon. I mean, seriously, right there, there is a sermon with just her address of how she comes before him. We see in her humility, recognition of her position in relationship to hers, recognition that maybe it's out of desperation, but how many of us became a Christian out of desperation? I mean, I did. I was desperate once I realized what a sinner I was. I was desperate once I realized the reality that waited for me should I not repent of my sins and should the blood of Christ not cover me before a perfect and holy God. Okay, so there's no knock on her because she's coming out of a desperate need. She's probably exhausted. We don't know this for certain, but she's probably exhausted every other resource to heal her daughter at this point, including medical doctors, including Roman gods and divinities, including the pagan gods of the cultures of the time. If she's a Canaanite, she's probably a worshiper or has been in the past of Azeroth. So she's got other accesses. And the fact that she is now to the point of Jesus is probably because she's heard of him. She obviously recognizes who he is, and she is desperate to say, I believe that you are able to do this. Are you willing to heal me?" Jesus responds in this manner. He says nothing. He ignores her. He keeps walking. Nothing. I can't imagine what this would do to her, to not even get even a sideways glance or a "be gone from me" or nothing, to just completely ignore someone. How many of you have ever been overtly and obviously ignored? It stings, right? You go through all seven stages of depression, right? I mean, like, first I'm angry, I'm gonna punch you, how down in the world you just ignore me? Then denial, surely they must have heard me, you know? Then bargaining, you know, like, well, maybe if I say it louder, maybe they'll hear me. Just, you know, who do they think? It's a real shot at your pride, no matter who you are, if somebody literally clearly hears you and does not even acknowledge your existence. You're beneath them to even respond. So here's my question. Why doesn't he? Why doesn't he respond to her? Why does he not even look at her? I mean, nothing. There is no record of any response. Anybody want to be brave this morning and throw out, maybe it's because of this, or maybe it's, I'll give you a hint. After you guys do it, that's all I'm going to do. I mean, I'm going to tell you, here's some ideas contextually. Robert?
Say, waiting for a teaching
moment for disciples. Okay, waiting, that's a really good point. Waiting for a moment to which Jesus can respond to her that will teach his own followers, the disciples, something. Jamie?
Yeah.
Yeah, am I just the latest bottle of Aleve? Am I just the next upgrade of a narcotic? Or do you really believe in me? Or are you just going down the line picking out stuff off the shelf? Dan? Okay. Okay. Fair enough. Maybe Jesus does give pause. Maybe he does acknowledge her. He doesn't respond to her. There's nothing that says that she has garnered or elicited a response to him. And I'll tell you why when we see what he says next. But before that, let me throw a couple ideas out here and see if any of these will stick. He wants to know how persistent her faith is. Okay, he wants to know, if I don't acknowledge you, what are you going to do? You're going to go away? Or are you going to keep bugging me? Okay, do you really believe I have the faith to heal your daughter? Do you really believe I'm the only one that can do this? You know, when we pray, we normally get three answers: yes, no, and keep praying. We love yes. We don't like no, but at least it's closure, right? Keep praying, that's the one we struggle with, right? Wait or keep praying, that's the one that's like, well, for how long? Until you get an answer. Well, that could be years. Okay. And? You know, that's the tough one. That's the one we don't like. How about this? He wants to see what humiliation she'll risk. How low will she stoop? How much of a fool will she make of herself? Okay? Now, before you think, well, that seems cruel or that seems vindictive, it's not without precedent in the New Testament. We see when Jesus is gathered with the sinners and tax collectors and having a meal, that this woman comes and breaks this perfume over Jesus' feet, and the disciples rebuke her, and Jesus says, she's done something beautiful. She's done something here to help me. Think about the Roman centurion. This is in Matthew 8 that comes to him, and despite his guard, despite his position, he says to Jesus, I believe you can heal my servant. Okay, and I have such faith, I don't even believe you need to go there. Just say the word, and he'll be healed. Okay, that's humiliating for a Roman servant to come and ask this and profess this belief in a Jewish rabbi. I mean, the Romans were like, the Jews are just another people we've conquered. They're nothing to be worried about. How about this? He wanted to see if she'd still call him Lord if he doesn't heal her daughter. Do you love God? If the answer is no. Do you love God? If the answer is no. About 3 weeks ago, a handful of my eighth grade students, females, who I'm very close with, and they're all very, very smart kids, very astute theologians, came into my room and they were all crying and they had been in an argument with each other, which I thought was noteworthy because they generally are very mature individuals. And I said, what's going on? And the bottom line of the story was that one of my students had gotten into a debate over another student because as they were praying for a friend of theirs who was very sick, the one student said, I believe, Lord, we know you want to heal her. And after the prayer was over, one of the other students said, how do you know the Lord wants to heal her? And the argument from the first student was essentially, because the Lord wants what is good. And so at that point, after I heard the story, I interjected, and having dealt with this a lot spiritually in my time in hospice, and Kathy, I'm sure that you can relate, I had to ask this question. You love the Lord, absolutely. Do you still love him if you come to the conclusion he's not healing you right now, but he's calling you home? You gonna be okay with that? If his answer is no, if his answer is, frankly, it's your turn to die. And by the way, unless the Lord comes back, we're all gonna face this, right? It may be in an instant, it may be over a prolonged illness. None of us are gonna escape this, okay? There's gonna be a point in our lives when we're gonna come to the reality of we are dying. And we need to be able to say, what does that do to our faith? Does it stay the same? Does it somehow wane? Lord, how could I die like this? Or is it greater? Lord, I trust you. Even though I don't fully understand your timing, I trust you. So perhaps he's wanting to see how far she'll follow. Now, I think that the next two things that Jesus says, the second and third rebukes, also give us an indication as to why he responds in the first place with nothing. So here we see At this point, the apostles, they jump in the picture, okay? They come to Jesus, and they're annoyed with this woman's persistence, and they say, Lord, just send her away. You haven't said anything to her, and she's not leaving, okay? You've ignored her. She's not leaving, okay? So send her away. Do something that lets her know you're not dealing with this, okay? And perhaps it's because the disciples have concluded that Jesus won't heal her. Jesus would have responded to her now, by now. He would have said something to her by now. He hasn't. So maybe he doesn't want to heal her. And listen, if that's the Lord's will, that's the Lord's will. So send her down the road. Perhaps they're annoyed at the arrogance of this Gentile woman and they see her as an opportunist and not a true believer. Now you might say, that doesn't seem fair. Let me put this last point up here and we'll talk about fair. Perhaps they're disgusted that a Gentile would even make such a request of a Jewish rabbi. You see, culturally at this point, to many of the Jews, the Gentile world was full of people that would respect your culture as much as it served them. They were the wolves in sheep's clothing. The Jews lived in constant tension with everyone who wasn't Jewish. It was one of their things. They liked to be exclusive, okay? They liked to look down upon other people. It was kind of what they were good at by this time, okay? So they're just disgusted that this Gentile would even come and pretend to have any allegiance with a Jewish rabbi. Now, this last one seems somewhat interesting to me just because we've seen Jesus talk favorably with the Roman centurion, the Samaritan woman at the well. He's done some ministry with some other non-Jewish people before, but this one still kind of sticks there. Now, I'm going to tone down the language on this next thing, but if you're an Ohio State fan, perhaps at some point you've greeted somebody by saying, good Buckeye morning to you. It is a Sunday. It is... I can't even see that, Craig. See, this is why my sermons go long. There's a big glare on that clock. Okay, it's about 11:45 in the a.m., and Michigan still stinks. Okay? Anybody heard that? Maybe I'm looking at a congregation full of Michigan fans. That's a common greeting that Buckeye fans will say, we can't agree on anything except that we both hate Michigan. Okay? In Jewish time, in the first century, there was a saying very similar about the Canaanites. Cursed be Canaan. They couldn't stand the Canaanites almost as much as they couldn't stand the Samaritans, okay? So perhaps the fact that she's a Canaanite is enough to disgust these disciples. The Jews of Jesus' day had a particular dislike for the Canaanites and had a common saying among them, cursed be Canaan. Good Jewish morning to you, cursed be Canaan. We can agree that Canaan is awful, right? Yes, okay, good, have a good day. That was how they greeted each other. It sounds bizarre, but you see this, the Jews had a problem with a lot of people. It's one of the reasons culturally why Jesus's and eventually the apostles and Paul's and Peter's message to take the Jewish gospel to the Gentile world was met with such huge resistance. These people are beneath us, okay? So all of these things could go into play into coming up with the idea of why the apostles interject and say, Jesus, just get rid of her. It is at this point, and Robert brings up the point, that maybe Jesus was waiting for a moment to teach his disciples something. It is at this point, after the disciples intervene and say, send her away, that Jesus speaks. And we don't know if he's speaking directly to her or to them, probably a combination. The audience is probably this woman and his own disciples. And he says, listen, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is the first time that Jesus speaks, and it is the second discouraging response he gives to this woman. At first, he says nothing, and then he says, I wasn't sent to you. He tells her that his mission is to Israel. His mission is to the lost sheep of that house. Now, to clarify, in essence, what he is telling her is that she is not qualified to receive such a blessing. Because while she may be one of the lost sheep, and she certainly is lost if she doesn't know Jesus, she just as certainly is not the house of Israel. Now, at this point, if you're a good Bible student, you're saying, yeah, but Jesus opened the gates of salvation to the Gentiles. Okay, so she could be new Israel, Gentile Israel. She could be part of the church. Okay, follow me here, though. We've had many instances in Jesus' ministry, like the Samaritan woman at the well, the Roman centurion, where his servant is healed, and that foreshadowed the fact that the gospel would eventually be made available to everyone, including the Gentiles. But that really doesn't go into full effect during the lifetime of Jesus. Jesus' ministry was almost exclusively an attempt to gather the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Does anyone know what event or events in the New Testament is when Operation Gentile goes fully green light? Jesus foreshadows it, but Jesus doesn't work with the Gentiles. Jesus goes between Galilee and Jerusalem, working exclusively with the Jewish population, reaching out to them as their king and their Messiah. What event or events outlined in the book of Acts are when Operation Gentile goes green light? Any ideas, Aaron? No, it's actually not even Pentecost. That's a great answer, but it's not. Because in Pentecost, you've got 3,000 Jews gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks. They hear the gospel in their native tongue, and they go back to share the gospel when they leave Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks. Yes, I think it's two things. It takes place in Acts 9, 10, and 11. I'm sorry, yeah, 9, 10, 11. It's two events. One is Peter's dream. Remember, Peter falls asleep, has a vision on his roof where the four corners are being pulled down, and the Lord says to him, "Arise, Peter, go kill and eat." And he said, "Lord, I'm not going to eat what's unclean." And he says, No. What I've made clean is not unclean. And simultaneously, a Roman centurion's servant arrives at Peter's house and says, "My master's a Roman guard, and he told me to come here and find you praying on a roof because he wants to be saved." And that's the first time we see, wow, this is really going out. The second one would be the conversion of Paul and his calling to preach amongst the Gentiles. So I'm not denying that the Gentiles do become Israel. Okay, we are all predominantly of, as far as I know, are all of Gentile descent, non-Jewish descent. Okay, and that's fine. What I'm saying is that at this point in history, Jesus is not ministering directly outside of these side pockets like this event, the event with the Roman centurion, the event with the Samaritan woman at the well. He's not ministering to Gentiles, okay? So when he turns to her and says, "My mission, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of Israel," what he's really asking her is, "Would you have me betray my God-given mission just for you? Would you, if you believe I am the Messiah, if you believe I am sent from God, if you believe I'm the Son of God, would you have me deny my Father for you?" I love this woman because her answer is, "Yes! My daughter's dying. I am desperate. Absolutely. Stop what you're doing and heal my daughter. I believe you can do it. Yes, yes, yes." I love her brashness. I love her boldness. And I don't know this because it's not in text, but there's part of me that says, at this point, I think Jesus, he's hiding a grin. He likes this woman. He's like, yeah, she's getting there, but one more step. One more step. "Would you have me betray my mission for you?" And she says, yeah. We know she says yeah because she keeps asking. She keeps bothering. She doesn't just hang her head and say, "I guess my daughter's going to die," and walks away. Now, Jesus himself talks to this. And when he tells the parable of the shepherd who leaves the 99 to go find the one, she's the one. He leaves the masses to go save her. So then he responds to her. And at this point, I think he's just, I don't want to say he's not messing with her. He's challenging her. He's seeing how far he can push this woman. And he says, "Well, you know, it's not good to take children," that should say bread, not break, my apologies. "It's not good to take children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Now, this rebuke, the third one, is the most cutting, but probably not quite in the way you think. You probably think he's insulting her and calling her a dog. He is, but in the context of the Jewish language or the Greek language here, it's not dog like wild animal, it's dog like house pet. Okay? He's pointing out to her not that she is a wild animal, but he's reminding her of the pecking order. Okay? The pecking order within the family. So, how many of you, show of hands, have pets? How many of you have pets? How many of you have family? Keep your hands up. How many of you have dinners? You prepare dinners. Okay? How many of you who have pets set a place at the table for the pet? It seems absurd, right? Would any of you ever feed the family dog a higher quality of food before you feed your children? No. What food does the dog get? One, the Brussels sprouts that the kid won't eat and slips under the table. Okay? He gets the food nobody wants. Two, he gets the food that you buy in the store that humans would not eat. Or three, if he's good, if he's been a good boy, He gets what's left over after the humans have eaten, right? Right? Okay. That's the pecking order in the family, okay? The masters of the house eat before the pets do, and that's what Jesus is saying to this woman. Now, that might seem kind of arrogant or cruel or bizarrely prideful of Jesus, but theologically speaking, Jesus is not saying anything that hasn't been said all over Scripture, and Paul would even echo this in Romans 1:16 when he explains all of the promises, all of the work, and Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, all of the promises, all of the work that Jesus did, it is dedicated first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Paul himself followed a missionary strategy where he would arrive in a new town, and where was the first place he would go in every new town that he arrived in? Jenny, I know that you know this. The synagogues. And Jenny, why would he go to the synagogues? Yes, central place, you can reach the most people. And Paul, even though he knew he was the missionary of the Gentile, he had an obligation to share with the Jewish people first. And usually day one of Paul's day in fill in the blank. Paul in Ephesus, day one, meets with the Jews in the synagogue, explains that Jesus was the Christ, shares his conversion, and they're all very interested. Some get saved, some say, we want to hear you more. Where does it all go wrong for Paul, usually on day two? What is the sentence that Paul says that just gets it all messed up, Nate? Yeah, he says, by the way, this message is not just for us, guys. It's for everyone. And the Jews go, no. You need to move on down the road, Mr. Paul. Like, this is our thing. You're a false teacher. This is not for everyone, okay? This is just for us, okay? So perhaps Jesus isn't saying to the woman, you won't eat. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying you won't eat. What he's saying is you won't eat before the Jews have had their chance to eat. But here's the problem. Her situation is desperate and immediate. She's not waiting in line in the cafeteria with her tray. She's cutting right to the front because if she doesn't get what she needs, her daughter dies. She is heavily motivated to interact with Jesus now. And I want to argue that there's something even bigger. There's a bigger lesson going on at this moment. Jesus wants to see, what is it that this woman thinks of herself? Is she expecting a miracle? Does she think that she deserves Jesus' attention? Is she proud or is she humble? And the result, an answer to that question, is found in her response. Yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Holy cow. This guy is just arguably, Jesus, insulted her three times, three different ways. He has first of all ignored her. He has second of all said to her, would you have me betray my father to serve you? And third, he's reminded her, I'm the master of the house. If you are anything, you are a pet. And her response is, I agree with you. Jonathan Edwards nails this in his commentary on Matthew when he says, we must first see ourselves to be as dogs, less than the least of all God's mercies, before we are fit to be dignified and privileged with them. Edwards argues, and I completely agree, we have to be dogs before we can sit at the master's table. We have to recognize how lowly, how beggarly, how desperate we are. Anybody have cats? Oh, good. I thought that was going to fall on deaf ears. Any of indoor cats that they've become inconvenient to you, so you declaw them because your furniture is getting destroyed? My family grew up with cats. Mary and I have had two since we've been married, and we declawed both of them. Well, that's really convenient for you, but it really makes them dependent on you, okay? Because you can't just say, okay, go hunt for your food now, Scrappy. You know, go out in the backyard and kill a mouse or something. No, they're used to eating when you pour the stuff into the dish, okay? Easier for you, but now there is an issue of total and utter dependence, okay? We come to the Lord truly and humbly only when we see ourselves as the dogs that we are. She has no misguidings about her place in the world. She was desperately in need of Jesus and equally aware she had no right to receive anything from him. Let me say that again. She was desperately in need of Jesus and equally aware that she had no right to receive anything from him. This mindset, this humility, this is where salvation takes place. Salvation is not born in proud hearts. It is born in the hearts of those who have been humbled. Now, the good news is, the happy ending is, Jesus' response is overwhelmingly encouraging to her. O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. This is not the first time that Jesus has commended the faith of a Gentile. In Matthew 8:10, when Jesus runs into that Roman centurion, and he says to her, the Roman centurion says to Jesus, you don't even need to come to my servant. I believe your power. Just say the word. He'll be healed. Jesus' response there is, I have not found such great faith, not even in all of Israel. Think about what this woman goes through for a moment. Think about these three things, okay? He ignores her, reminds her that she was not her mission, and reminds her that she's not worthy of him. Yet she is so desperate for him that none of these things stop her. I openly wonder if I am that desperate for Jesus. I wonder, how quickly do I give up on things? How easily is my faith shaken? How quickly my mood goes from good to sour when things don't go my way? Perhaps most importantly, when I seek after something and God does not say yes, and he does not say no, how long do I keep praying before I just give up and move on to the next thing? What painful, humiliating, humbling lessons am I willing to endure to sit at the Master's feet? I fear that this woman's faith puts mine to shame. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for an opportunity to look at this very challenging passage, where your Son responds in such a way that it is somewhat mind-blowing to us. I pray that you would have us to consider these things carefully, that we would be good students of your word, that we would look at this text, see what it says to us, see what it says to our hearts, and then apply these truths in a way that changes us. Lord, you are a master teacher, and in your time here on earth, we are blessed to have recordings of the things that you said and the interactions that you held with people. I pray, Lord, that we would be as humble and as recognizing of our wretched state as this Gentile woman was, as ready and persistent to receive you, and that we would receive this blessing when you would turn to us and commend our faith in following you. I pray that we would be people of such ilk for the furtherance of your gospel, for the development, Lord, of your kingdom, and for the glory of your name. In Christ's name, amen.